Last week, we discussed the instructions that God gave to Moses concerning the construction of the tabernacle and all the various items that would be included within that. There was the Ark of the Covenant, the lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of sacrifice, the altar of incense, and we showed some pictures of what those may have looked like last week. It has very great detail in the priest's garments. All the detail that was included in that tells us that God was concerned about how His people would approach Him for worship. If God was going to dwell among them, they needed to approach Him properly, or there could be severe consequences for doing so improperly. Now, God is still concerned that people approach Him in a proper manner. And while the church has not been given detail like the ancient Israelites were for the tabernacle with the size of the building and all that stuff, we don't have any of that. Any kind of building, it doesn't matter. We're not told how to decorate or what color scheme. Nothing. That God hasn't given us that. He hasn't told us the color scheme of our clothes or what style or anything like that either. But He has given us, as Christians, certain principles about our attitudes when we come before Him. And we've talked about this briefly last week, too. One is that we come in humility. Remember that James 4:6, as well as 1 Peter 5:5, tells us that we are to come with humility, for God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And when we come before God, we're seeking His grace. Humility even reflected in how we do dress, because we are to come before Him with modesty. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Hebrews 13:5 tells us we're to bring to the Lord the sacrifices of praise, and it is a sacrifice. We have to set aside our tendency to grumble, complain, and see the world from our perspective and say, this is how God sees it, and praise Him for what He is doing. We're also to offer Him our service with reverence and awe, for as Hebrews 12:28-29 says, our God is a consuming fire. So true worshipers of God then approach Him according to the terms that God has set on how to come before Him. Those who come before God or seek to approach Him with really their consideration being their own comfort, seeking their own desires, they're really worshiping themselves. That's what's in the back of their mind, maybe in the forefront. They're not worshiping God. They're practicing a religion, not worshiping the God who created us, and giving thanks and praise to Him because of a restored relationship that has come through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, the sons of Israel were about to learn how serious the consequences could be when they did not approach Him properly. There are serious warnings in this example for us as well. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us to look at the example given in the Old Testament because they were there for us to learn something. God is patient. God is long-suffering. But He also is just. He is righteous. He is holy. And there comes a time when those other attributes are expressed in His justice and judgment. Turn over to Exodus chapter 32. Chapter 32 begins with a statement that the people saw that Moses delayed from coming down from the mountain. He had been up there for 40 days and 40 nights. They're beginning to wonder, what happened to this guy? Now, no doubt, some would have thought he must be dead. Remember back in Exodus 20, as they had simply experienced the presence of the Lord, seeing it upon the mountain, and hearing Him speak to them directly and giving the Ten Commandments, they were afraid they would die, and so they told Moses, you go up, you find out what the Lord's going to say, then come back and tell us. We don't want to do that. Too much for us. So no doubt, some may have feared that he died up there. In fact, Moses had gone up there, and for them, the glory of God on top of the mountain looked as a consuming fire, so maybe Moses died. Now, before we get into specifics of how they responded, it's important to understand that 40 days prior to this, they had all said to Moses, after he declared the law of God to him, all those specific laws based on the Ten Commandments that are in chapters 21 through 24, they said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. The next morning, Moses read it all again, and again they repeated it. All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Again, they also had heard the Ten Commandments directly from God. They heard Him say, you shall have no other gods before me. They heard Him say, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. They heard the Lord say, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The Lord will not leave unpunished those who take His name in vain. They heard those things directly. But now it's been about 40 days. They don't know where Moses is. And Exodus 32 verse 1 records the people assembled about Aaron, and they said to him, Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Now, right at this point, they are pursuing an evil that God had already warned them about. Now, they had not received the instructions about the tabernacle. Moses was still on the mountain with those. But again, they knew, don't make an idol. Don't make a graven image. No other God before me. Don't take the name of the Lord God in vain. They knew those things. Now, Aaron should have stopped them right then, but instead, he says, Tear off the gold rings which are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Verse 2. Now, the people do as Aaron has asked. He takes the gold rings from their hands, and he fashions it into a molten calf. Verses 3 and 4. And when the people see this object, probably remind them somewhat from the worship of Apis, one of the gods of Egypt. They said, This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The calf immediately became an idol for these people. Now, Aaron did not help the matter. When he sees their response, he says and proclaims, The next day would be a feast to the Lord. Now, clearly the molten calf is not the Lord. How then could Aaron say this, that we're going to have this feast then? He builds an altar before it, and they do have a feast. What does he mean by this? Well, let me give you a possibility, and that's all it is a possibility. It was common practice in those days that the god that was the idol would often be mounted on some animal, often a cow. And that's what they'd be worshiping, this god that was on top of this animal. It is possible, since Aaron knew the Lord is a spirit, He is invisible, that the representation he was trying to make is, well, here's the calf, and on top is nothing we can see, and that's what we represent the Lord to be. But even if that was his intention, he still violated God's commandments, didn't he? He still made an idol, he still made a graven image, and he facilitated the people looking at the calf and saying, that is our God. This is the one that's brought us out of Egypt. This is the one that will lead us. And that's what they're really after. They want something they know is going to lead them. But they're going about it all the wrong way, aren't they? And so this is not worship of another God. It's the false worship of the true God, which is just as bad. They are not coming before God the way He said to do it. They're doing it according to their own wisdom. Now, verse 6 records, The next day they rose early, they offered burnt offerings, they brought peace offerings. That's all part of the worship of God. And then it says the people sat down to eat and drink, which is also part of the worship. You take the sacrifices, it's part of the fellowship with God. And it says, and rose up to play. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with eating, drinking, or even playing. It's context that sets whether the moral attributes of those things. In this case, it's all evil, because what they're doing is false worship. Now, in verses 7 through 10 of chapter 32, the Lord reveals to Moses what is going on. He says, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And then the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. They're stiff-necked. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation. Now, all those statements are true, but what's really behind this, there's a test of Moses here. He is to be the mediator between Israel and God. Is he going to fulfill his purpose? It's significant that God refers to these people as Moses' people, not his own. Your people, he says, which you brought up out of Egypt. If there was an attempt by their part to worship God, he rejected it because it was false. Now, God's offer to make Moses a great nation is conditional on Moses leaving God alone. Don't do anything, and I'm going to do this. Do not intervene on their behalf, and this is what's going to happen. Now, a lesser man may have taken that as a temptation and given into it. Pretty heady to think God's going to make of me and my progeny a great nation. But Moses was true to his calling, and he interceded on behalf of people. Look at verse 11. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why dost thou thine anger burn against thy people, whom thou hast brought out from the land of Egypt, with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy burning anger and change thy mind about doing harm to thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou didst swear by thyself, and did say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Now, Moses' arguments are all based on God's glory. They're not about himself. It's about the glory of God. They are God's people. He is the one that brought them out of Egypt, and he did so with a powerful, mighty hand, putting to shame or making a mockery of all the pantheon of gods of the Egyptians. Moses petitions the Lord is to withhold his judgment lest the Egyptians make a false accusation against God. His final argument is that God should not destroy them because he's made previous promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's already got a bunch of people and they're already heading to the land. These are the ones that should do this. Now verse 14 states, it says, The Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. That's a verse that's often cited by skeptics as a reason to deny God's attribute of immutability, that God does not change. What it shows is they don't understand it. Immutability means that God does not change in his nature or his character or from his sovereign decrees. That's what we mean by that God does not change. He's immutable. There's a lot of verses that talk about that. Psalm 102, verse 27, Malachi 3, 6, James 1, 17, Hebrews 13, 8. And there's some more that are in the notes. You can pick those up from the web or I'll give you a copy later. The Scripture's clear. God does not change. Well, what then is going on? This actually is a great comfort to us as Christians when we approach God in prayer. Because it tells us that God does, in fact, keep His promises concerning prayer. It's an encouragement to us to know that God does listen to us, as He said He would, as we pray according to His will. And He responds to those prayers to do His sovereign will. If that wasn't true, we would be fatalists. And we'd have no reason to bring any petition, any request before God, because God's just going to do what He's going to do, and I have nothing to do with it. This tells us our God does listen to our prayers and responds to them. We have a reason to pray. We have a reason to petition Him. We have a reason to bear our hearts before Him and lay out our requests, because the Lord will change His mind on all those things that are not part of His sovereign decree. Him stating an intent does not mean that is what will happen. He stated an intent, something that could happen, and let Moses intervene, and then responded exactly on what Moses did in being mediator. Now, God being sovereign, He knew what Moses was going to do, but it set him up to increase his faith and his ministry of that mediation. Because through the rest of these chapters, we're going to see Moses is a mediator. And he built Moses up in doing so. And so God did, in fact, fulfill His sovereign will through Moses' prayer. God conceded He would not destroy the people. However, there were going to be judgments. There would be consequences. Now Moses comes back down the mountain, verse 15, and with him he has the stone tablets upon which God has written His law. On the way down he meets with Joshua. Remember, Joshua had gone up part of the mountain. And they come down. When they get near the camp, Joshua says, I hear the noise of a battle. But Moses says, no, the noise you hear, it's not the sound of triumph. It's not the sound of defeat. It's not the sound of a battle. It's the sound of singing. Moses already knew what was going on because God had told him. Then it goes on, it says, when Moses came within the side of the camp, he could see the calf, he could see the dancing, and then in anger, Moses threw down the tablets and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. Moses is extremely angry. He then comes down, he takes the calf, he burns it. It tells us the calf was probably rolled over some wooden form because it did burn. Then he takes the ashes from it, and what was not burned up was ground, he said, to powder, and he scattered it on the water, and he forced them to drink it. Moses is very, very, very angry. Then he turns his focus of attention on Aaron. Because Aaron's the one who allowed the people to commit this great sin. And Aaron even admits that he knew the people were prone to sin, and then says, but it was at their request, he took their gold earrings, and then it says an unbelievable claim, and you know that Moses didn't believe this. It said he took the gold, he threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Like it did it all by itself, it was supernatural. Moses knew better than that. Now the people were still out of control, so Moses stood in the gate of the camp, and he called out, it says, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi responded. He told them to strap on their swords and to go through the camp twice and to kill those who were out of control. The result, 3,000 died that day. But how many were guilty? All of them. The fact that only 3,000 died was an act of mercy. All of them were guilty. Moses then called on them to dedicate themselves to the Lord so the Lord might bestow a blessing upon them. And that ended that day of judgment. But it's still not done. Exodus 32, verse 30. The next day Moses rebuked the people for their great sin and told them he would go again before the Lord and attempt to make atonement. The consequences aren't done yet. That's verse 30. Moses then met with the Lord and he pleads with him. Look at verse 31. Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But look at verse 32. What a statement. But now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from thy book which thou hast written. That is an incredible statement. The book being referred to is in Psalm 69:28. It's the book of the living. If God will not forgive their sins, then Moses saying is, I prefer to die with them. Kill me too. Don't make me a great nation. I'm identifying with them. Kill me too. Verse 33, and the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, leave the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. Then the Lord smote the people because of what they had did, of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. In other words, God would not yield to Moses' request in this because God still had a plan for Moses. Moses had work to do. He is still going to hold the guilty accountable, although the punishment is going to be delayed. Well, the Lord continued his instructions to Moses, telling him to lead the people to the promised land. Again, the Lord is going to send his angel. The angel is going to drive out the inhabitants before them. And then he added this, is, I will not go up in your midst because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you along the way. You see, it's a very serious matter that God would be in their presence. If they continued in this kind of sin, they'd all end up being destroyed. And that wasn't God's plan. So he says, I'm not going to go up with you. My angel is going to go before you, but I'm not going. Not like I have been with you to this point. Again, Deuteronomy 4:23 and Hebrews 12:29 both say, our God is a consuming fire. If they're not going to pay attention to my commandments, they're not going to make it. I'll end up destroying them. Now, the people were sad when they heard this. And one of the signs of their genuine sorrow is they took all their ornaments, all their jewelry, all their fancy stuff, and they put that off for them. And in fact, from that point on, from Mount Horeb through the rest of the wilderness wanderings, they didn't wear any of it. It was an outward sign of what was going on in the heart. There was genuine sorrow. It's equivalent of putting on sackcloth and ashes. Now the text tells us that prior to the construction of the tabernacle, Moses would meet with God at the tent of meeting, which was pitched outside the camp. And Moses would go out there. When he would go out there, the people would rise and see what's going to happen. And then the pillar of cloud would come down and stand at the front of the tent of meeting. And when that would happen, the people would see it, and they'd bow down and worship God. inside the tent, Moses would talk with God. And then it says something that's incredible. It says that he talked with God, Moses did, face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Moses had a different kind of relationship than anybody else prior to this, except possibly Adam before he was kicked out of the garden. A common conversation with God. He didn't get it in a dream. He didn't get it in some kind of vision. It wasn't an angel coming, but he would talk to God as, I'm talking to you. Or as we as Christians have the privilege of going to God now in prayer because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We can talk to God directly. But in this case, God talked to Moses back the same way. Well, Moses went to the tent of meeting and he interceded with the Lord again. Look at verse 12. It says, see, thou dost say to me, bring up this people. But thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Moreover, thou hast said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. Consider, too, that this nation is thy people. And the Lord said, my presence shall go with you, I will give you rest. Then Moses said to the Lord, if thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not by thy going with us, so that we, I and thy people, may be distinguished from all other people who run upon the face of the earth? See, the major thrust of Moses' petition is that he is seeking assurance that the Lord has placed his favor upon him. How is Moses supposed to take these people up and conquer this land if God's not with him? He needs to know that God has placed his favor upon him. And for that reason, he first petitions the Lord to show him his ways. Moses wants to know the Lord. Second, Moses petitions the Lord to have his presence go with him, for that is the only way Moses is going to know that the Lord's favor has been upon him. And it's also the only way that he would know that God's people are going to be distinguished from all other people on earth. His presence. God responded that he would grant Moses' requests, for he had found favor in his sight. Moses intercedes again, and God grants the request. God will go with them. He will go in their midst. Now, Moses goes a step further here, though. It's one to say, I want your favor. It's another thing to say, I want to know you. That, in a way, should be a little scary. It's one thing to know God and pick out certain attributes, so that makes me comfortable. Do you really want to know the God that created you in His fullness? All that He is? Are you willing to come before a presence that is that almighty and awesome? Moses did desire that. He said to God, show me thy glory. And the Lord responded that He would do so. But He had to explain to Moses first, what would have to happen if Moses was to survive such a thing? Because as verse 20 says, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Now the phrase earlier, I need to point this out, when it says he spoke to Moses as a man speaks to a friend face to face. God isn't showing him this, the fullness of his glory in the tabernacle or in the tent of meeting. This is asking God to show him the fullness of his glory. And God said, if you see me as I am, face to face in this stand, in this context, all that I am, you can't survive. You're flesh. You can't withstand all that I am. So this is what's going to happen. Moses, I'm going to put you in a cleft of the rock and I'm going to cover you with my hand. I'm going to have my glory pass by you. And as I'm departing, I will remove my hand and you will see my backside, or some translations say his afterglow. And that's it. That's all you can handle. The Lord also gave Moses directions. Chapter 34, verse 1. Cut out for yourselves two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be anywhere near the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze at the front of the mountain. They all need to be gone. Remember, before, at the foot of the mountain, the elders were there, along with Aaron. Joshua came up partway, but now he says, nobody, only you, Moses. Well, Moses did as the Lord commanded. He went up Mount Sinai early in the morning to meet with the Lord. Verse 6 records the Lord proclaiming his name to Moses. It says, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren of the third and fourth generations. The Lord's glory is tied to his nature, to his attributes, to his very characteristics. And the specific attributes that God proclaims here are the ones Moses needs to know the most about, considering the position they're in. The people have sinned. He needs to know that the Lord is willing to forgive and can forgive, but at the same time, there's a serious warning of punishment. There is judgment. Now Moses responded, it says, by bowing and worshiping him. And then Moses goes on again and petitions the Lord once again. He says this, if I now have favor in thy sight, and he understood that he did because of all the things that already had happened, but he pushes it once more, just like Abraham did when he was intervening and petitioning the Lord concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and do thou pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as thine own possession. The key concern in this is forgiveness. Forgive our sins, pardon our iniquity, and then have your presence among us. Take us as your own possession. Now take note what Moses says here. It says he identified himself and said it was our iniquity, our sin. Moses wasn't the one who worshipped the calf. They were, but he identifies himself as mediator with them. Pardon all of us. Now Moses' prayers in these chapters are good models for us when we make intercession on behalf of others. Do we condemn them for our own gain? Or do we go like Moses did and intervene even at the risk of our own lives? Moses did. Do we seek what would be good for ourselves, or is our driving motivation the glory of God? That is what motivated Moses and all that he did. Do we pick and choose among God's attributes that make us comfortable, or are we willing to risk knowing God in the fullness of His glory, including those attributes that make you fearful? Moses wanted to know God as He really is. Do we set ourselves apart from those who sin, or do we identify with them as we're seeking the Lord's forgiveness? Daniel would do the same thing. His prayer in Daniel 9 records the same kind of intercession. Daniel identified with the sin. He didn't do it, but with those who sinned and seeking the Lord's forgiveness. Well, the Lord responded with a renewed covenant. First, the Lord would perform unique miracles among them, which had not been done before. But He also warned them that these would be such that they would cause them to fear. Second, He warned them about interaction with the people that He was going to drive out, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. They were not to make any covenants with them for several reasons. First, they would be a snare to them if they were still in the midst of the land. In fact, they were to go in, they were to tear down and smash all the sacred places and all the idols, lest they be led astray to play the harlot with these false gods. They were to worship only the Lord and not make any molten gods, verses 13 through 17. Third, they were to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, verse 18. Fourth, they were to follow the laws of redemption concerning their own firstborn and those of their animals, verses 19 through 20. Remember, Exodus 13 explained that all in detail. Fifth, they were to keep the Sabbath even during plowing time and harvest, when they're most likely to say, well, God will understand, I really have to get this done. He said, even then, you keep the Sabbath. Because, remember, the Sabbath was part of their identification with God. It's one of the signs that they were the covenant people with Him. 6, they were to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Ingathering, verses 22 through 24. 7, they were not to offer the blood of the Lord's sacrifice with leavened bread, nor leave the sacrifice of Passover until morning, verse 25. 8, they were to bring the first fruits of the harvest into the house of the Lord, verse 26. He's first. Not your own comforts, Him. And then 9, they were not to boil a kid in its mother's milk, verse 26. Moses then wrote all the words of God had commanded here on the tablets, along with the Ten Commandments that had previously been given. Now, he had been on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and it says he didn't eat or drink. That in itself is a miracle, because it means the Lord Himself had to sustain him physically, because we can't go 40 days and 40 nights without eating or drinking. The Lord Himself sustained Moses. Now, the book of Exodus concludes with the construction of the tabernacle. We talked about that somewhat. Oh, I'm sorry. Moses' return. We've got to get him back in camp first, right? He comes back to camp with the two tablets. But this time, he did not find the children of Israel at play. Even though he had been gone the same length of time. They're more serious. What Moses did not know is that because he had been in the presence of God in such a manner, is that his face was shiny. And the people were afraid when they saw him. Moses called all the people to gather along with Aaron, the rulers. They all gathered around him. He told them the Lord's commands, what he had just gotten while he was up there for those 40 days. And then when he finished speaking, he put a veil over his face. And after that, whenever he'd go to the tent of meeting, he'd take the veil off to talk with God. When he came back out and was going to talk with the people, he put the veil back on. They were afraid of him. Well, the book of Exodus concludes with the construction of the tabernacle, verses chapters 35 through 36, and describes all the articles that were to be used in it, the garments of the priests, all those things. And then Moses and Aaron erected the tabernacle. They prepared themselves exactly as God had told them to. Then they erected it, and the first time it was erected was the first day of the first month of the second year after they had left Egypt. Now, after that, the cloud, the pillar of cloud that represented God's presence, would be over the tabernacle. At night, it would be a pillar of fire. If the cloud moved anywhere, the people would arise, break camp, and they would move with the cloud. If the cloud stayed there, the people stayed in camp. The cloud, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, was God letting them know He was in their midst. He fulfilled the petitions that Moses had requested. He would go up with them to conquer the land of Canaan. That would have been a great comfort to them. The Lord was in their midst. As Hebrews 12:29 states, our God is a consuming fire. There needs to be reverence and awe when we come to His presence. Sadly, that is lacking among many that profess to be Christians today. Ancient Israel learned the hard way the importance of coming before God properly and obeying His commands. Again, 1 Corinthians 10:11 tells us we need to learn from the examples that are set forth in the Old Testament. That's why they're there, for our instruction. It was only the intercession of Moses that kept Israel from being destroyed by God. They could have been wiped out. Moses interceded. In our own time, we find it is the Lord who is still patient, still long-suffering with our own sinful obstinance. Too often, it's easy to look through the Old Testament and say, oh, those stiff-necked people, we're not like that. Yeah, you are. You're just stiff-necked and stubborn. Because we are. Well, don't amen it. We shouldn't be that way. We don't want that to be. We should say, change us, God. But we often are that way, and yet the Lord is long-suffering, and He is patient with us. We also know that Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit both intercede on our behalf. They had Moses, we have the Son Himself, and the Holy Spirit. But those factors do not mean we should presume upon them, because just as there were consequences to ancient Israel, there can be consequences in our own lives if we do not approach God properly. We need to be reverent when we come before Him. So let us give thanks for the fact that we can come before God because of Jesus Christ. He has paid the price for sin so we can come with confidence before His throne of grace. We should thank Him because of His intercession, our needs are met and our fellowship with God is maintained. That is God's work enabling that to happen. But let us also be committed to walking daily in a way that is worthy of the calling for which we have received from Christ. And we do that by pursuing personal holiness, which includes reverence to our God. There is so much here in Exodus. I hope we pay close attention to it. Because God has not changed. He is immutable. Same character He had then, the same attributes, His sovereign decrees still go forward. Let's approach Him properly. Father, thank You again for Your mercy to us. Father, that Your very character is the same. You are still long-suffering. You are still patient. But Father, You have also given to us, those of us living in this age, a hope, a confident assurance of being able to come before You because of Jesus Christ. You've given a confidence that even when we do not know how to pray, we have the Holy Spirit interceding. Father, You've given us confidence that because Jesus is interceding on our behalf with You, that You will still accept us. Father, so that our daily walk with You is still close and intimate. Father, our desire is to see You as Moses did, in Your glory. Father, thank You that we have some idea of that through Christ. But we long for that day when the partial is done away with and we see You in fullness. Father, all that You are, and we look forward to it. But in the meantime, while we're still here, we do ask Your Spirit, embolden us to come for You properly and then make us like Moses, those who will intercede in being used by You to lead others to Christ, to lead others into an intimate fellowship with You, that You may receive the honor and glory that You deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.